Psalm 34. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. This is the word of God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. And I want us to look at verse 8, Psalm 34, verse 8. And the title of this message is The Goodness of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 8. Our text says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now by your Holy Spirit that you would help us to taste and see the goodness of the Lord and that we would find refuge in him alone. We pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher this evening, that we would grow in grace, and that we would know more of our great God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a simple prayer that often goes like this, and it can be uttered before dinner, or before breakfast, or before lunch. A prayer of grace, of thanksgiving. A prayer can go like this. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. It's a simple prayer, but we see three truths in that prayer. God is great. That God is above all. That there's none like him. God is good. That God is the fountain of all goodness. And we see here that this great God, and this good God, and this infinite God is the God who takes interest in his children. God is great, God is good. Let us thank this God who provides for us our daily food. We see in that simple prayer that God is a good God, he's a great God, and he provides for every single thing for you and I. Very simple prayer. And as we come to Psalm 34, it's a praise, it's a prayer of David. And what we see here is that David praises God for his infinite goodness. He praises God for his deliverance.
The context of Psalm 34 is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And what we see in the context here, in that chapter, David has just fled from Saul, his enemy, and now David decides to go back to a king, to the king of Gath, who's also known as Abimelech. And as David goes before King Abimelech, what he sees is that he's utterly terrified of him. He realizes that this means danger. And what we see in the text there is that David decides to do something. And out of God's providence, God uses that dilemma to save David, to deliver David from his enemies. And so in this text here in Psalm 34, what we see is that it's a praise for God's divine goodness in delivering David from his enemies. If you look with me in verse 4, this is the key text and why David is praising and thanking God. He says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David was fearful before his enemies. He had all of these fears within. And I wonder if you have fears here tonight. Can you sympathize with David that I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all of my fears? David had many fears. Everything looked dark in this context. It looked gloomy. Things looked like it was going to end for David. His life was over, basically, he must have thought. But what did David do in that moment? Verse 4 says he sought the Lord. He was fearful, but David sought the Lord, and the Lord answered. He sought him by prayer and faith, and God answered and delivered him. The question is, if you have many fears here tonight, if you feel like there's calamity going on in your midst, and everything seems out of control, do you run to God? Do you seek your Father in heaven? Do you seek your Lord? W.S. Plummer says on this text that the more pressing the calamity, the more earnest we should go to the throne of grace. If you and I have pressing calamities, if we feel like David in this text, that our enemies are welling up against us, then that should make us go to the throne of grace most earnestly, knowing that God holds the king's heart in his hand, that he moves it the way he wishes. David sees the goodness of the Lord, and in verse 8 he calls us to taste, and to see, and to behold the goodness of the Lord. David knows that God is the God who delivers his people from their enemies. He knows that God hears the cries and the prayers of his children, and he answers them. David knows that God is a safe refuge for his children. Do you know this, Christian? Do you know that God hears your cries? Do you know that he answers them? Do you know that he is a safe refuge for your soul? And in this text, verse 8, David calls you and I tonight, right now, to participate and beholding and tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord. We're called to praise him. Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continuously be in my mouth. All times. Good or bad, we're called to praise the Lord at all times. Verse 2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. W.S. Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, says again that God is so excellent, his mercies are so marvelous, the work of his praise is so enlivening, that any praise rendered by one falls short of what God ultimately deserves. If a good man could, if he could, he would enlist the entire universe and all creatures in the aid of worshiping God. Do you and I see that? As we read this text, do we see that God is so excellent, that God's mercies are so marvelous, that his goodness is so amazing, that we should call all men, all women, all creatures to to praise this God. We know that hymn, all creatures of our God and King, calling all men, all creatures, lift up your voices and with us sing. Do you know of the excellencies of our Savior, the beauty of God, the goodness of God? When you hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, does that make your heart beat? When you ponder the grace that He lavishes upon us day and day and day after day, do you realize that God deserves infinite worship and infinite praise? For that reason, I want us to consider tonight then the goodness of God in verse 8. I want to zoom in to verse 8 and consider the goodness of God. I want us to see three things then from this text. I want you to see the gracious call to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And then the glorious character that the Lord is good. And then finally, the guarded protection. Blessed is the one who finds refuge in Him. And so first, let us consider the gracious call of God to you and I tonight. In verse 8, we see here that God extends this call. He calls you and I to experience, to taste, to see the goodness of the Lord. Look at verse 8 again. Oh, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. It's a call for you and I to find the same soul satisfaction that David has experienced in his deliverance, to behold the glory and the beauty of the Lord. We see here that the happy man, the blessed woman, the content one is the one who finds refuge in this good God. The person who's anchored in God knows then what true contentment is, what true happiness is. In verse 8 here, James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary that this verse encourages us to try God out almost physically, just as we would with some great treat or delicacy. And so if someone were to come up to you tonight in the Strawberry Social and say, "Do you see this ice cream? Taste it. See how good it is. Behold how amazing this ice cream is." Well, we're called here to taste and to see experientially the goodness of the Lord. If you were to think of a jar of honey, and if someone were to hold up this jar of honey to you tonight, and they were to say, "Taste and see the goodness of this honey." But if you were only to just look at the honey and give a good observation, well, it's kind of yellow and it looks a little thick in the liquid, you wouldn't be able to taste experientially how good and how sweet that honey is. If you wanted to taste and experience and see the sweetness of that honey, then you must physically touch it. You must experience it with your own taste buds and see it to yourself. Plummer says, "To taste is to make proof by experience." If we want to taste and see the goodness of God, then we must experience God. To see is to gain the result of such tasting. The question then for you and I, are you experiencing the goodness of God? Do you taste and see God in His glory and His goodness and His Word experientially, day by day, by the Holy Spirit? Do you see by faith the goodness of the Lord? Do you taste and see His goodness daily? Do you ponder His attributes daily? He's a good God. Do you realize day after day we have this rich feast upon God's Word that you and I are called to take part in, to behold, to taste experientially by faith? Do you realize God calls you and I to take and eat of His Word day by day? Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste." And David, the psalmist here, says, "God's words are sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Ezekiel 3 verse 3, when God calls Ezekiel, He says, "Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. He's called to take the scroll of God, the very word of God, and to literally, spiritually eat of it, to let it feed his stomach. And Ezekiel says, "Then I ate, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Do we see the sweetness of God's word? Do we taste and behold of his goodness? Is your soul weary tonight? Is it dry? Is it cold? Well, then our call is to take part in this, to feed our souls with God's word experientially, and to pray by God's Spirit that he would give us a greater hunger, a greater thirst, like the psalmist. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do we think of that? When we're away from the word of God, do we realize that our soul is getting dry? Do we realize that our soul is getting weary, and we beg of God by his Spirit to restore to us the joy of our salvation, to replenish our soul, to see his goodness? Well, that's just the first point where we see this gracious call by God. You and I are called to partake and taste and see daily of the Lord's goodness. And for that reason, I want us to spend our time then tonight looking at the Lord's goodness. I want to go to our second point, the glorious character. And I want us to ponder who God is. David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's what he wants you and I to see tonight, that the Lord is good. Well, I want us to see the glorious character of our God. We're to taste and see three things from this text. First, I want you to see that he's good in his being. God's good in his being. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." And notice the word good. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, says that no one's good except God. God is good in his being. God is good. And David says that in verse 8, the Lord is good. And what we see here is that God's very essence, his very being, his very nature is goodness. That God is good, that he's morally excellent, that he's just in all of his ways, that he's righteous, merciful, wrathful. No one can add to his goodness. He is good. He's unchangeable. He's always good. No one can make him better. No one can make God more good than he is. He remains constantly good. No one can take from him. No one can make him less good. What we see in this text here, and even from the words of our Savior, is that Jesus Christ, the triune God, tells us that God alone is good. Stephen Charnock says in his book on the attributes of God, he says, God is infinitely good. He's infinitely good. We can't even measure his goodness. It's infinite goodness. His goodness is as infinite as his essence is. We know that God is infinite. He's eternal, and so his goodness is infinite. His goodness is eternal. Charnock says, he cannot be weary of doing good. His goodness is boundless and bottomless. Do you see the goodness of God in his own being? That he's boundlessly good. There's no bottom to his goodness. No one can exhaust the goodness of God. On the same note, Augustine says that God is the supreme good. Not only is he infinitely good in his own essence, but he's the supreme good. For he created all good things out of nothing, and in his own self is good, infinitely, unchangeably good. Augustine would go on to say that he can see the depths of God, but he can't see the bottom. He sees the infinite depths, and even the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." We know the depth, and we can understand that there's this infinite depth to God, but we can't see the bottom of his infinite goodness. And we see this example in Exodus 33. If you turn there with me, Exodus 33. What we see here is that Moses wants to see the glory of God. And I want you to pay attention to what God says to Moses. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses says to God, to Yahweh, "Please show me your glory." He wants to see the glory of God. "Please show me your glory." And look at the response to God in verse 19. And he said, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." See the connection there. Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God shows Moses his goodness. "I will let my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name." In other words, he will show Moses all of his divine attributes. And I suggest then that God's goodness is his glory. You want to see the glory of God, then we see him in his goodness. And we see in his goodness that all these attributes of God flow out of his infinite goodness. And he's merciful, gracious, patient, kind, long-suffering, truthful, just. Do you see the goodness of God? I want to see the glory of God. We must behold God in all of his graciousness. And you may ask, well, if God's self-sufficient, then why did he create all things? If he's self-sufficient, why did he create mankind? Why did he create the universe? And we need to know that God created not out of necessity. He didn't need to create. He did it voluntarily. He wasn't out of need of anything. He wasn't lacking anything. It wasn't because he needed something from us, but we see here that God freely and voluntarily, out of his own goodness, he created, expresses his goodness. All of creation expresses the goodness of God. It reflects his goodness. Genesis 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." Creation flows out of the goodness of God. Do you see, do you taste it, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is good in his being? And we live in a fallen world. Things are tainted and broken with sin, but we still see the goodness of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You go to hike this summer, you go on a nice trail, and you breathe in the fresh air and you feel the breeze upon your skin. And the question is, does that point you back to the goodness of God? That you enjoy creation as an outflow of the goodness of God towards you? When you jump in that cold lake this summer and you feel the brisk water, does it remind you of the living water that Jesus Christ gives to all who come to him? Go to the ocean this summer and you smell the salty sea air. Does that point you to worship God? The heavens, the earth proclaim his handiwork, the glory, the goodness of God. Matthew 5 verse 44 says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." He's a good God. He's good in his being, his own nature. But secondly, I want you to see that he's also good in his providence. Not only in his being, but also in his providence, his dealings with mankind and creation. The word providence simply means that God governs, he sustains, he's in control of all things. And R.C. Sproul would say that there's not one maverick molecule in the entire universe that's outside of God's control. If there's not one little maverick molecule, if there's one of those that's outside of God's control, then he's not God. He's not sovereign over all. There's not one maverick molecule outside our Creator's hands. And when we think about this, and we think of the infinite God, the eternal God, the almighty God, who's dwelt in the heavens for all eternity, does that amaze you that God takes care even of the grass and the blades of grass that we see in this world. That he takes care of fallen humanity. He takes care of redeemed humanity. That all things are under the care of God. Look back in Psalm 34. We see in our text here, Psalm 34. I want you to see how active God is in the life of David. Psalm 34, verse 17. David says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Do you see the providential hand of God in the life of his children? David cries for help, the Lord hears, the Lord answers. We see here then that in times of trouble, when you and I cry to God, he will hear you and he will answer you according to his will. He's providentially active in your life. He's present in your life. Look at verse 18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Do you feel brokenhearted tonight? Do you feel crushed in spirit? Well, David shows us that the good Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed spirit. Verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." The Lord knows every single one of your afflictions. The Lord's near to you, Christian. Verse 20, "He keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken." Do you see this infinite God is a tender God. He's a compassionate God. He keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken. He knows our frailty. He knows your frailty. He knows your weakness, yet he does not break your bones. He's the tender God. Imagine a dollhouse. We're all familiar with dollhouses or action figures. And if you were to go up to a child and say, "Well, tell me everything about Barbie," or "Tell me everything about G.I. Joe or Spider-Man or Superman," well, that child will tell you everything. Well, Barbie doesn't like to go out for too long. Barbie likes to go in her car. She doesn't like camping. G.I. Joe likes to fight. He's brave. He's courageous. Boys and girls can tell you everything about their toys, these little action figures or Barbies. They know everything about them. But how much more then does an infinite, a good God, know about you and I? All of our struggles. How much more involved is God in your life? You and I are a child bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his Son, and the Son went willingly to die for his sheep. How much more is he involved in your life? How much more does he care about you and I? There's a story of this son that goes up to his father one day and says, "Well, Father, how much do you really love me? Tell me how much you love me. Do you love me this much?" The father goes, "No." And the boy goes, "Well, do you love me this much?" "No." "Do you love me this much?" And the father says, "No." The father goes, "I love you this much." Imagine that. This earthly father, "I love you this much." But how much more then would our heavenly father say that? "I love you this much, my son, my daughter. I send my son to die in your place." Jesus Christ says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Our Savior holds his hands open to you and I today. He welcomes us. He calls us. He tells us that he's active in our life. He cares for us. He sustains us. And he'll bring us to glory. Do you see the goodness? Have you tasted of the goodness of God's providence? Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he, Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the power of his word. We look upon the stars at night and know that Jesus Christ, by the power of his word, is upholding the entire universe. He's providentially good. Colossians 1 verse 17, "Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Everything we see holds together because Jesus Christ is holding all things by his sovereign hand together. If God were to cease from being, if everything were to stop, and if God were to cease from sustaining all things, then nothing but God would exist. Do you think of that? If Jesus Christ stopped sustaining all things, then everything but God would be wiped out. Do you understand His goodness then, Christian? That the reason you and I are right here tonight is because the sovereign Lord is sustaining you. That your heartbeat is beating right now because God is sustaining you. It's not just some biological thing, but the sovereign God, the good God of all creation, is sustaining you right here today. We look upon the stars and the planets, and they're all going in orbit right now because God is upholding all things for the glory of His name. And I want you to see the comfort for the weary soul, that when the waves and the storm beat against your boat, it becomes more severe, you're to cast your anchor upon the goodness of the providential Lord. You're to know that God upholds all things, that He sustains all things, that He's actively and intimately reigning over all things for the good of His church, for the good of His child, for the glory of His name, even in the midst of suffering. Thomas Watson says, all the various dealings of God with His children do by a special providence turn to their good. All providential dealings turn to the good for the child of God. Watson says there are all these disjointed wheels and scattered pins on a watch right now. You think of a watch, and you see the wheels turning and all the gears going in different directions. And you may look at that and say, I have no clue where it's going. I don't know what's going to be the next day. Our life is like that. It's like all these wheels and gears turning in different directions. And we can get overwhelmed not knowing what the future holds. But we see in eternity, when we stand in glory, we will know that God has worked all things for our good. Through suffering, through tribulation, through trials, God has perfectly worked all things for the good of His children. And we'll see all of God's goodness on full display in glory. And that means that we will see then the present suffering of this age is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. We're called to go through a gate. We're called to go through a tunnel that's dark. And if we're on a train and the train's going through a dark tunnel, we trust the conductor. We don't question Him. How much more should we trust God when we go through the dark trials in our life, knowing that He's the ultimate conductor, working all things for our good? Romans 8:38, Paul says, "For I am sure." He doesn't say, "I think so." He says, "I'm sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul says, "I am sure of this, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, whether trial or tribulation. Nothing can separate the child of God from God their Father." We see God's goodness in His being, His goodness in His providence. But then I want you to note God's goodness in redemption. God's goodness in redemption. If you look back with me in verse 17, we see here that David says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them." Notice that. This deliverance, David says. Verse 22, "The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." You see those words of redemption. The Lord redeems. The Lord does not condemn those who are in Him. We see that the gospel ultimately invites you and I to partake and to see the goodness of the Lord. It's through redemption that we see all of God's goodness on full display. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we see God's manifold wisdom in saving sinners. David, in this text, he's delivered from his present enemies, the kings, rulers. God saves him. But you need to see that there's a greater enemy. Not just our physical enemies on earth, but there's a greater enemy. Sin, death, Satan, the principalities that are at war against the church. There's a greater enemy. But in Scripture, we see the greatest enemy is not just our neighbor. It's not just our fellow co-worker. It's not just Satan. But we see the greatest problem in Scripture is that man is an enemy of God. That's the problem of mankind, that mankind is dead in sin. Humanity stands under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, and because of God's goodness, He must punish sin. God cannot let sin go under the cover. His goodness means that He also must be wrathful. His goodness means that sin must be paid for, that justice must be met. And the scary thing is, if you're not a Christian here today, the Bible says that you're an enemy of God, that you stand under the wrath of God, that you're on the losing team, that you stand dead in your sins, and God is heaping up His wrath because He's a good God, and sin must be punished. It's a serious thing. If you're not a Christian here today, then you must understand that you stand in a burning house and you're asleep. The flames are coming up and the whole house is about to be burned down. And week after week, we call and tell you to get out of the burning house before it's too late. That we call you to flee from the wrath of God to come and to find refuge in Jesus Christ. Do you see that God's anger against sin is upon you if you're not a Christian here today? But the psalmist gives you hope. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You see the wrath of God upon you for your sin, but you see the glorious God, the good God, who gives a refuge for sinners to come and be safe. The question is Jesus Christ your refuge? Have you come to receive forgiveness of sins? The Old Testament points forward to this greater David, this greater king and prophet and priest who will come and crush the head of the serpent, crushing sin and death and reversing the curse. And we see that this greater David has come. Ezekiel 34, verse 15, God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, and be their shepherd. And then we fast forward to the New Testament, and we see this greater David who's come. This good shepherd, not only a shepherd, but a good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, the supreme shepherd, God Himself. God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And we see in the Gospel of John that this good shepherd, God in flesh, comes upon. And Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 11, that I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for my sheep. Do you see the goodness of God? That the good shepherd comes and he lays down his life voluntarily for his sheep. Rather than his sheep suffer the wrath of God, rather than his sheep perish in their sins, though they deserve it, God says, I'll send forth a Savior. I'll send forth the good shepherd who will die and give his life as a ransom for many. And the good shepherd will face the fury and the wrath of my judgment against sin in their place. And the good shepherd comes and he dies for sinners. And he says, it is finished. And he gives up his life and he's buried in the grave. And on the third day he rises from the dead. And death and sin have been paid for. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Do you see then that the goodness of God flows into redemption? Because God is a good God. He gives you and I this refuge for eternal salvation. Bernard of Clairvaux says that no title can be stronger than this. No title. God gave himself to us in spite of our unworthiness. God gave himself for you, Christian, in spite of your unworthiness. And being God, what could he give us of greater worth than himself? God gave us the greatest gift. He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, "My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The good shepherd never loses track of his sheep. He who has saved you will protect you. He won't lose you. He'll bring you to glory. He'll carry you. And that's why David's able to say in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear." Why? "For you are with me. The good God, the God of all grace, is with me. Your rod and your staff, they will comfort me." God's with you, Christian. He's there to comfort you. He's there to sustain you. He's there to guide you. Have you tasted and seen of his goodness? The glorious call to taste and see the glorious character. And then finally, the guarded protection. We've just seen the surface of God's goodness. How blessed is the man then who finds refuge in this good God. And Christian, the application for you and I then is, do you know God as your refuge? As you face the trials of your Christian walk, do you know God as your refuge? Because we forget from time to time and we run to different things. But is God your refuge? Do you know that he's your shelter in the storm? He's your hiding place. We all know this hymn. The hymn goes like this: "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." Do you know that God is your shelter from the stormy blast? That he's your eternal home. "Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure." When everything's falling apart in life, when things are not going the way you planned, where do you run, Christian? Where do you go to? You go to the refuge of your soul. "Dear refuge of my weary soul," we run to him and we see that he is a God with arms open wide, calling all to come to him and find rest. We cry to him like David. "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all of my fears." Do you sit with God in his word, at his feet, finding refuge for your soul? The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And do you realize that Jesus Christ is your only refuge? Do we really say that with the psalmist? Who do I have in heaven but God? Everything else fails me. From time to time, I go into shelters made of clay and all wood and all these things, and the storm comes and it melts and falls down. But do we go to God? Do we realize that who do I have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, which it will, but God is my strength. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me, it is good to be near to God, the psalmist says. It's good to be near to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. Do you know it's good to be near to the Lord? Do you know that he's a refuge for your soul? Well, our response then is to cultivate this nearness to God. To run to the Lord. When the storms come, we flee to God, but not just when the storms come, but daily. We prepare today. We make time for Him today so that when the storms do come, we're in our safe refuge. We're in a firm foundation. Why? Because we see that God's the ultimate good. He's the supreme good. Even if there's nothing else in our life, even though every other good thing is taken away from us, we know that we have everything in Christ because He's the ultimate good. Well, that calls for our gratitude then. We think of His goodness and we thank God for His goodness. We praise Him. We worship Him. But we trust Him as well. We give ourselves to God. Loved with an everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Do you know, Christian, you are loved with an everlasting love. A love which cannot cease. Do you know that you are His and He is yours? Do you know that He knows absolutely everything about you and I? He knows all of our sins. He knows all of our failures. He knows all of our weaknesses. Yet He still loves us unconditionally. Do you know then that the most important thing about you is that you are loved by God, loved with an everlasting love? Gerhardus Voss says that the best proof that God will give to you, that He'll never cease from loving you, is that He never began to love you. You may say, well, what do you mean He never began to love me? He goes on to say from Jeremiah 31 verse 3, you are loved with an everlasting love. There's the proof that God's love will never cease to stop. He will never stop loving you. It's because He never began to love you. He's loved you, Christian, from before the foundation of the world. There was never a point in time where He began to love you. Isn't that amazing? He's loved you with an everlasting love. Before you could even do anything, before your first sin, God loved you perfectly. Well, we think of that and we realize then that this good God has given you and I then, as Christians, the privilege to commune with Him, to have a relationship with Him, to have fellowship with Him, to walk with Him through the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This ocean of goodness is open to you and I, that we are to go to Him and find our supply for our daily life. It leads to gratitude that He's given us infinite goodness through Himself. And it leads to trusting Him, casting ourselves under His wing, under His refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what it calls for us, Christian. Gratitude and trust. But if you're not a Christian here today, Romans 2 verse 4 says that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. You've heard of God's goodness in His being, that He by nature is good. You've seen His providential hand, that He's good in His dealings with mankind in the world. You've seen His goodness and redemption, that we're under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ, and that all humanity is under God's judgment, and wrath awaits for humanity. But God, out of His mercy, out of His grace, He sent forth a Savior. Do you see the goodness of God? That this goodness does not stop there with you. It should lead you to repentance. You should see your sin before God tonight. Your inability to save yourself. You should see that you've fallen short of the glory of God. And you must see that God will punish you for your sin if you do not come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Don't let this goodness of the Lord leave you here tonight. If you're not a Christian, before you leave this seat, you should know of God's infinite kindness towards you tonight. That He extends this call to be saved from your sin and receive the forgiveness of sins that's found in Jesus Christ. This good and gracious offer is open to you tonight. But it's not guaranteed tomorrow. You and I are not guaranteed the next minute. You must come to Jesus Christ today. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who finds refuge in Him. And I'll close with this quote by Amy Carmichael, a missionary to China. Amy Carmichael says, "The night I sailed for China on March 3rd, 1893, my life on the human side was broken, and it never was mended again." But then Amy Carmichael says, "But," that's a key word, her life was broken, it was never mended again. But Amy Carmichael says, "But He has been enough." Christian, do you taste and see the goodness of the Lord, that He is enough, that you can lose anything in this world and consider it gain because you have Jesus Christ? Blessed, happy is the man or the woman who finds refuge in our good God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness that You have lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You by Your Spirit would help us to appreciate this, that You would lead us to worship and to praise. We pray also that You would be kind in saving sinners here this evening as well, Lord, if they are numbered among us. We pray, Lord, that You would be glorified in all things for Jesus' sake. Amen.